If you would please, we want to take our Bibles out tonight, and we want to turn back to the book of Exodus, the book of Exodus, chapter 9, as we continue in our exposition of the book of Exodus. And we are in the middle of the story here, the very familiar story of the plagues of Egypt. Exodus chapter 9. This evening we're going to be considering the 5th, 6th, and 7th plague, which are recorded for us in this 9th chapter. Let me read to you, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 9, down through verse 7, the record of the 5th plague, Exodus 9, and beginning with verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die.' And the Lord set a time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land.' And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go." Let's now pause together for prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as again we come before you and your word. We ask you, dear God, that you would grant to us again the ministry of your Spirit. Lord, that we would receive these familiar records in redemptive history, not merely as a study in old ancient history, but of the eternal purposes that you have decreed for your people. You indeed are a God who delivers. You set those enslaved free from their bondage. And it is a freedom and liberation far greater than the deliverance you brought to ancient Israel. For it is a deliverance from our sin, that we might serve our Savior and live for Him. We ask you, dear God, that as we leave tonight, we would say it was good to be in the house of the Lord. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You'll recall in our study last Lord's Day evening, looking at chapter 8, we noted there the second, third, and fourth plagues. The second plague, of course, was the plague of frogs. The third, the plague of gnats. I think the King James translates that as lice. Some have suggested mosquitoes. I heard someone say maybe they were chiggers. I don't know for sure. Most of the commentators say it was gnats in this third plague. And then finally, there was the plague of flies. These were very irritating plagues that came upon the people and disrupted their comfort, their lifestyle, and made their lives miserable. You'll recall that we already have noted in looking at these various plagues that we may see them, and often it has been pointed out, that the plagues seem to be in three cycles of three plus the last one, the tenth plague. That is, you have plagues 1, 2, 3, that's the first cycle. Then you have the plagues 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and then the tenth plague. This is noted because it's interesting, the third of those three cycles, that is the gnats, the boils, and the darkness, have no warning given to Pharaoh before they are initiated. It merely is God saying, do this, and it happens. Secondly, these third of the three in these cycles of three are listed here with great brevity. There isn't a whole lot of detail about them as they are recorded, in contrast to the other plagues. We said that the plagues showed Pharaoh that it is the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, who truly is the living and true God. He is the sovereign God. We said also they have the purpose concerning the Egyptians in general to expose the fact that their so-called gods are no gods at all. They are false gods. And it shows in these various plagues how God is triumphant, superior over all of their various pantheon of gods. We said that each of these plagues basically teaches three points that are very clearly repeated through each one of them. Number one, that the Lord is sovereign, and He is sovereign over everything. Secondly, we see how hardened hearts are stubborn in their sin, and we see that certainly in the life of Pharaoh. And thirdly, they remind us of the faithfulness of God in delivering His people, keeping His promises, protecting His people, as we'll see again tonight in these plagues, and ultimately delivering them from their bondage to liberation from their slavery. Now, as we look tonight, looking at chapter 9, we have the fifth plague. This is the plague against the livestock which die. And then the sixth plague, that is the boils, verses 8 through 12. And then beginning in verse 13, we have the seventh plague, which is the plague of hail. You had the thunder and the lightning and the fire and the hail, and of course the destruction that came as a result. Looking at these one after the other, first of all, we note the fifth plague, which is the plague where the livestock die. Again, in verse 1, we have this declaration to Pharaoh of God's will. Verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, go in to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. The phrase there, the God of the Hebrews, is an important repeated phrase which reaffirms the relationship that God has uniquely with the Hebrew people. In fact, if you look back in chapter 3, we note that this is exactly in preparation for this encounter with Pharaoh, chapter 3 and verse 18, we have this same phrase stated. They will, verse 18 of chapter 3, they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Again, this is stated in chapter 7. If you'll look in chapter 7 and note verse 16. It says, and you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. The God of the Hebrews. Again, this shows us in this very phraseology how there is this contrast between the false gods of the Egyptians and the God of the Hebrews, the living and true God, the covenant-keeping God, the one who revealed himself to Moses and sent him to Pharaoh. He is the God of the Pharaoh, or of the Hebrews, rather. Notice in verses 2 and 3, we have this warning of judgment that is issued. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. Here we have this statement of warning. Notice how it is stated in verse 3. The hand of the Lord will fall. Whether it is the arm of the Lord or the hand of the Lord, certainly this is anthropomorphic language, but it is that language which speaks of the mighty power of God. And here, as it relates to judgment, God's power will be manifested. His hand will be revealed. It will fall with a very severe plague. The phrase there, if you'll note again in verse 3, very severe or severe plague, it's the Hebrew word debir, D-E-B-E-R. And it is really in terms of exactly what this plague was, the plague that knocked out all of the animals, we can't say for sure. Now, many commentators have said this was something of a bacterial infection, something like anthrax, for example. And some of the commentators actually say this was a case of anthrax. We can't say that for sure, and other suggestions have been made. I don't think it really is important in terms of the exact nature of this. What is significant is how that it was devastating, and it revealed the hand of the Lord in judgment falling upon Pharaoh and upon his people. If you look in verse 3 again, you will note there that it says, as it lists this phrase, it says, notice the language very carefully, your livestock that are in the field. Now that is important that you note that, because this, I believe, indicates that the animals which were stabled were spared in this plague. And in fact, that certainly makes sense, because if you jump down in this same chapter, chapter 9, verse 19, you read that there were livestock still alive. Now, therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. And so I think in reading that, in light of what we see in chapter 9, verse 3, it's important that phrase there, those in the field, not merely is an identification of the kinds of animals, but the location of the animals. Those that were stabled were spared at this point. Another thing in verse 3, if you look at that again, you'll note there this list of the various livestock that would be plagued. Horses, donkeys, camels, herds, and flocks. Now there is one in that list that has brought something of a question mark among some, and that is the reference to camels. Some have suggested that the listing here of camels is anachronistic. You're probably familiar with that terminology, an anachronism. An anachronism is where you have something that is misplaced historically. It would be like telling the story of Abraham Lincoln and saying Abraham Lincoln pulled out his cell phone and made a call. Well, that would be anachronistic. There weren't cell phones back in the days of Abraham Lincoln. It has been suggested that camels being referenced here is an anachronism because, they would tell us, camels were not domesticated until later historically. And therefore, this is an example of an anachronism. And of course, those who are critics of the Bible would go on to say by way of that, that shows there's an error in the Bible. Well, the truth of the matter is, archaeologists have discovered in various depictions and various inscriptions, both in Egypt and in Syria and in Mesopotamia, that there was the domestication of camels, and therefore, those who would criticize the Bible and say, well, see, there's an error, they actually have been debunked by later archaeological discoveries. One of the references here, if you want to study more about this, is an article by Joseph P. Free, and it is entitled Abraham's Camels, because you know there's a reference to camels as it relates to Abraham in Genesis. That is in the Journal of Near Eastern Studies, Volume 4, Number 3. It's in a theological periodical which deals with this issue and shows, by way of archaeology, that this is not an anachronism, and therefore this is not an error in the Bible. Well, what is the significance of this plague that comes upon the livestock, on the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks? Well, remember we said we should see these plagues in terms of the various deities of the Egyptians. And when we consider it in that light, there were many gods the Egyptians worshipped which were depicted in the manner of livestock. For example, they had various bull gods like Apis and Menesis and Piha. and Bacchus. These were all, and there are others, that were bull gods, depicted by a bull. They had a ram god called Kenum, a cow god who was called Hathor. And it's interesting that even Ra, the sun god, who is depicted in a lot of different ways, was sometimes depicted as a cow or a calf figure. There was the jackal-headed god, Anubis, and you could go on and on with these various deities which were depicted by livestock, by cows, by bulls, by herds of the field. And so I think that certainly is a reference. That's what's going on here. God is showing through this judgment why the livestock. Is there any significance that he picked out the why pick on the livestock, for heaven's sake? Well, it was communicating that these gods they worshiped, that they fashioned into the livestock, were no gods whatsoever. And the living and true God was certainly victorious, triumphant over their so-called gods. I think it also points out the reality of their sin of idolatry. If you'll turn with me in Exodus over to Exodus 20, of course, we have this very clear prohibition against this whole issue of idolatry. Verse 3 in the Ten Commandments, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Here you have this, in the second commandment, a commandment against graven images, against idolatry. We even have in the New Testament, in 1 John 5:21, that we are admonished to keep ourselves from idols. And they, the Egyptians, had many idols, many depictions, many carvings, many various inscriptions that show these various gods that were depicted by way of livestock, cows and bulls, calves and other kinds of animals. And so that, I believe, is what's going on in this story. Notice, if you will, in verse number 4, we have this statement here again of the protection for God's people. "But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die." Notice the judgment of God arrives in verses 5 and 6. "The Lord set a time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died." This underscores, first of all, the miraculous nature of this plague. This was not merely some unfortunate natural disaster that took place to their livestock, because you had very clearly the prediction, tomorrow this is going to happen, and then the next day it happens, just as it was predicted. This was not to be explained by some naturalistic occurrence, but it was a supernatural judgment by Almighty God. Just as God had said and warned, He did. And not only with the destruction, but with the protection of Israel's livestock. Notice in verse 7, we have the result or the response to this judgment. It says, "Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go." Sadly, we see here that his heart was hardened and persistent, and even in the clear light of knowledge that this was fulfilled exactly as was spoken, nevertheless, in the clear knowledge and light of truth, his heart was still hardened. Because verse 7 says, "He sent, He made sure, he did an investigation, and it was exactly as Moses had predicted. And yet, against the clear evidence of what had happened, his heart remained hardened. Now, in verses 8 through 12, we come to the sixth plague, and that is the plague of boils. Notice in verses 8 through 10, we have this plague described. It says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Take handfuls of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt.' So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast." The soot from the kiln, this was a brick-making furnace. Remember, the Egyptians had made the Hebrews make these bricks. And remember, he actually, in the harshness and severity of his judgment, he prohibited them from having that straw supplied and made them supply their own straw in the making of these bricks. And so now, interestingly, as we see the sixth plague, there seems to be something of an echoing of that reality as Moses now, in a kind of symbolic catalyst for this judgment to come, he takes this soot, as it were, from this furnace, and he casts it up in the air, and the dust that is cast in the air in this representation, it becomes this breaking out of sores. Notice in verse 9, sores on man and beast. And note the severity of it. It says in verse 9, throughout all the land of Egypt. And so it was a very devastating judgment. This is the first example of a direct effect to human health in these plagues. Now, before, you had the frogs, and that was clearly irritating to have frogs in your bed and frogs hopping around in your kitchenware and whatnot. And then you had the gnats, these things that got all over you and crawled into your nose and into your eye. That was very irritating, to say the least. But now we have their health actually affected by these boils. The word there for boils is the Hebrew word sehin. S-E-H-I-N. It refers to an open, festering, ulcerous, kind of oozing sore. This Hebrew word is actually used 13 times in the Old Testament. It's sometimes used to refer to those people who had leprosy, because, you know, the imagery of leprosy is they had these kind of open, oozing sores on their skin. And that's something. And we can't say exactly the nature of this, but just going on the etymology and the word usage, it gives us something of an idea of these open, festering, oozing, ulcerous sores that were all over them and all over the beasts of all the land of Egypt. Well, what is the significance of this? Well, it's interesting. They had, in their pantheon of gods, they had a god who was supposedly a god over healing, and they had a god that was supposedly had power over all diseases to protect them from diseases. Isis was the goddess of healing. Sekhmet was the goddess who had power over all diseases. And yet here, their so-called gods couldn't protect them. And when God said, "I'm going to do this," he did it in a very dramatic, picturesque fashion as the soot was cast into the air and it became this plague of boils, and all of their false gods couldn't help them whatsoever. And so again, we see this reference to how God is the true God in contrast to their false gods. Well, notice, if you will, in verse 11, the helpless magicians in this, it says, "The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians." Some commentators would tell us that something of the condition that these boils produced made people weak and even affected their ability to stand and their knees. And so it was a very devastating judgment. And then, of course, we read in verse number 12 about how Pharaoh's heart still was hardened. It says, "But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses." Now, another thing that's interesting about these boils is they're referenced later in the Pentateuch as a curse or a judgment against apostasy. If you will, turn with me over in Deuteronomy to Deuteronomy chapter 28. God here speaks words of cursing as it relates to disobedience and as it relates to apostasy. And in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 27, this is what the Lord says He will do to His people in their disobedience. Verse 27 of Deuteronomy 28. "The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors and scabs and itch of which you cannot be healed." This was a curse, a judgment that God would bring. This is actually stated again. If you look in verse 35, it says, "The Lord will strike you on the knees and on the legs with grievous boils, of which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head." So here you have this same reference to these boils, the boils of the plague here found against the Egyptians. That very same reference in verse 27, God says, "I will strike you with these very same judgments as a curse against apostasy and against disobedience." Well, now, turning back to Exodus 9, we come to the seventh plague, and that is the plague of hell. And notice, if you will, verses 13 through 21, again, we have, remember we said in these three cycles of three, we have a short description, the boils, verses 8 through 12. There's no warning given to Pharaoh. There's a brevity to the narrative. But then we start this new cycle, the third cycle of three, with the seventh plague. And so here again you have repeated this warning given to Pharaoh. In verse 13, we have God's demand again repeated. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me.'" Again, that is that repeated demand that God gives. Notice how in verses 14 through 16, God explains the design of these plagues. What is the purpose of these plagues? Well, He gives us here this statement in verses 14 to 16. It is to show God's superiority and His glory. "For," verse 14, "this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." It will show, number one, verse 14, the uniqueness of God. The uniqueness of God. So that, verse 14, the purpose, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. The uniqueness of God. Secondly, we read in verse 16, in 15 and 16, about the power of God, the omnipotence of God. To show, verse 16, to show you my power, that God indeed is an all-powerful God. He will stretch out His hand, He will lift His arm, and judgment will come, and they will be uniquely acquainted with God's power. And then thirdly, the glory of God. So that, at the end of verse 16, my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. The glorification of the Lord. In verse 17, God denounces Pharaoh again. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. And then we have in this confrontation with Pharaoh, verses 18 to 21, even something of grace and mercy stated. As God is about to bring judgment, He nevertheless warns about the timing. He gives a warning and He gives them an opportunity to respond. Notice in verse 18, the timing. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such has never been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. This will be an unprecedented judgment that He will send. Verse 19, here's that warning. Now therefore send. Get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Well, how did they respond? Verses 20 and 21. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. You note here how God, as He declares, I am going to judge you with a judgment that you've never experienced in all of your existence as a nation. But then there is this grace and mercy attached. He gives them a warning. He gives them time. He gives them an opportunity. He says, shelter and you will be saved. Well, beginning in verse 22, we have here the record of that judgment when it comes. And we read in verse 22 through 25 something of the details of the destruction. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. There again is that statement about the uniqueness of this judgment in terms of its severity. Verse 25, the hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field, only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, there was no hail. And so again, we have this distinction, judgment upon the Egyptians, protection for the Israelites. Notice, if you will, in verses 27 through 32, the reaction of Pharaoh. Pharaoh sent and called Moses and said, and Aaron, and said to them, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. Verse 30, but as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord. The flax and the barley were struck down, where the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they were late in coming up. And so you have this plea on the part of Pharaoh, and you read in verse 27 what he says, and what we find here is what I'm calling a phony repentance, a shallow repentance. He says, I have sinned. Now that's a confession of guilt. He says, the Lord is right, and I and my people are wrong. That's a confession. And yet, Moses knows very well, verse 30 indicates, that this is a phony repentance. It is a sham. It isn't sincere. He says, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord, and yet, nevertheless, I will implore, I will plead, I will entreat the Lord, and this plague will subside, as severe as it is. What do we read in verses 33 and following? Well, it's very much like the other plagues. It says, so Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh, and he stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. And so we certainly see this kind of repetition of a theme, don't we? God gives a warning. Judgment comes. Sometimes, and this story, we find Pharaoh who pleads for mercy. Even here, this statement of a confession, an acknowledgement of being in the wrong and that the Lord is right. And yet it isn't legitimate and sincere, and God relents and his heart is still hardened. All of this, of course, building to that ultimate judgment and deliverance for God's people. A few things tonight as we conclude by way of application. Again, these stories are so familiar to us, but they do remind us of several things. Number one, it reminds us how it is important that we heed God's warnings of judgment. That is a very important theme in these stories of the plague. In these plagues, God repeatedly warns. He says, this time tomorrow, judgment's going to come. And that is a statement of mercy and grace. And yet, we do not find hearts that truly heed and listen to that warning of the Lord. We as God's people should heed God's warnings. If you would, turn with me over to Psalm 62. Psalm 62, a very familiar passage to some of us, speaking of the warning and reckoning that is coming. Psalm 62, notice if you will, verses 11 and 12, the end of the chapter. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. There's that statement of certainty about the justice of God, which should become a word of warning for all, and especially God's people. God will render according to our work. Another passage that speaks of this in the very last page of the Bible is a verse that we read not long ago, found in Revelation 22 and verse 12. Behold, Jesus says, I am coming soon, bringing recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. These are for us a word of warning. A warning to heed, a warning to set our ship right and do what pleases the Lord, because God will indeed repay everyone for what he has done. He warned Pharaoh repeatedly, and yet we do not see Pharaoh heeding those warnings. Secondly, not only must we heed God's warnings of judgment, we should be aware of the insincerity of a false or phony repentance. This is what we see as it relates to Pharaoh. He said, oh, I've sinned. The Lord is right. I am wrong. My people are wrong. And yet, we know very well that he was sorry for the consequences of his sin. He wasn't sorry for his sin. He wasn't sorry for disobeying God. He was sorry for what disobeying God got him into, and the pain that came as the result of his rebellion. True repentance must be authentic and sincere and from the heart. A couple of passages that we should read tonight as we come to our conclusion. Turn with me, first of all, over to Joel. Joel 2. Joel 2, we read here as it relates to God's call for His people to be right with Him. Verses 12 and 13. This is an appeal for His people to return to Him. And this is a word that speaks about true repentance. True repentance must be from the heart. Joel 2 and verse 12. Yet even now declares the Lord, return to Me with all your heart. With fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. He says, return, repent, turn back to Me with all your heart. Rend your hearts and not your garments. What is that referring to? Well, of course, those who wanted to look as if they were spiritual and they wanted to appear among others as repentant, they would put on sackcloth and ashes and they would tear their garments, and these were signs of mourning and repentance. And God says to His people, I'm not concerned about your external words or actions that you're trying to show repentance. I'm not concerned with you saying, I have sinned, the Lord is right, I am wrong. I don't want to hear those words. What I want to see is you rending your hearts and returning to Me with all your hearts. True repentance is from the heart. Another passage, if you'll turn with me over to Ezekiel, Ezekiel 18. Again, as we think about the response of Pharaoh as it relates to this seventh plague and this phony repentance that he states, it certainly is a reminder how God desires true repentance, and that's the only thing He will accept. What is true repentance? Well, it must come from the heart. And secondly, it involves a turning away from sin. And we read here in Ezekiel 18, taking up our reading with verse 30. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel. Every one according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So turn and live. Here they were called to repent and turn from all their transgressions. That's certainly not what Pharaoh did. Oh, he wanted the plague to stop. They didn't like the hail. And he was willing to say, I have sinned and I am wrong. But it was not true repentance. It's kind of like a child that whenever he is or she is confronted and corrected, they say, sorry. You know, it's not really legitimate. You know, sorry. God doesn't want us to just be sorry. He wants us to repent with all of our hearts and turn from our sin. Finally, we see in these plagues again a reminder of the coming judgment in the various plagues, in the very ways they are described. If you would, turn with me over in Revelation, and let's just consider again. We did this not too long ago as we considered these plagues, and I said that these plagues in the record in Exodus have a corollary in Revelation. Not every one of them, but many of them do. And it's interesting that that's so. Concerning the livestock, Revelation chapter 6, and verse 8, as it relates to pestilence. Revelation 6 and verse 8, it says, I looked and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him, and they were given authority over the fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence. There's that reference that goes back to that plague upon the livestock and by wild beasts of the earth. Secondly, not only the livestock, but what about the boils? Well, if you will, turn in Revelation to Revelation 16. And we read in Revelation 16 and verse 2 these words. It says, "So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshiped its image." Just like those sores, those oozing, ulcerous, festering boils, those sores, we read of these painful sores that came upon the people. Well, what about the hail? If you would, turn back to chapter 8 in Revelation. And note in chapter 8 of Revelation, verses 6 and 7, we have this imagery again. Chapter 8, verse 6, it says, "Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up." There again, you have this description of hail and fire. Of course, in our passage in Exodus, the fire came from the lightning, the thunder that caught things on fire. And we have hail and fire as it relates to the first trumpet of Revelation. And so when we read these plagues, we should not merely read them and say, well, these point to judgments in the past. They point to a reality of judgment which is going to come in the future. And therefore, it is a call to true repentance, to turn from our sin with all of our hearts, and to trust in the Lord with a real repentance that pleases Him. Heeding the warnings of that wrath which is to come. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your Word. We pray that You would bless these truths to our hearts. Help us that we would, in our repentance, repent of our half-hearted repentance. Help us that we would repent and that would be sincere from the heart, that involves a true turning from sin. Help us, Lord, that we would heed the warnings of judgment, where You will repay and You will indeed bring justice. And help us to share with others that there is a coming judgment and that there is only one hope, and that is to be found in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You that there is deliverance and salvation and forgiveness in Your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in His holy name. Amen.